a privilege to share the word with you again this morning. I was interested in Pastor Daniel's remarks a few moments ago. I'm always intrigued how there are moments when I listen to him speak that all of a sudden I connect dots I've never connected before. I've known Pastor Daniel since I was a teenager, and I learned something new today. Pastor Daniel comes into my office, and he's bounding with energy. His eyes are wide open, and he asks me if I'm alive. You know, and already I feel like I need to crank my voltage up. And today, I discovered where all that energy comes from. This midnight quadruple chocolate is, if it works at midnight and it works at 6 in the afternoon, I wonder, does it work at 6 in the morning? Now I know what I need for breakfast. That's good. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will begin this morning by looking at the classic passage of Scripture, and then we will look at some others as well, passages on the Word of God. Pastor Daniel has asked me to have a twofold emphasis this morning on the doctrine and this evening on the application. We will look at several passages together this morning on the truth of God's Word, and then we will focus on Psalm 119 as a way that I can share some thoughts of application regarding the power of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, and the power of God's Word. I think what is remarkable for us today, just as we contemplate the things that have happened in our nation and in our churches in the last year or two, we are deeply distressed by many things that we have seen, failures in our society, failures in leaders and in churches and families. And these are distressing things, and sometimes these failures are sudden and they take us off guard. And it reminded me of a story I came across recently, an astonishing construction project that was taking place in Shanghai in 2009. It was not what you would say, it was not an extraordinary building, but there was an extraordinary event that happened in connection with the building. The building was a 13-story condominium. It was very nicely appointed. It was in a nicer section of Shanghai. And in the spring of 2009, construction workers were coming to it every day, and onlookers were watching the building progress, and the steel beams and the decks were put in place and the exterior, and all of these workmen who were coming, and they're watching this condominium being constructed. On June 27th of 2009, workmen came to the construction site expecting a normal day like every other day. And to their astonishment, this almost completed condominium had fallen over like a toy, had fallen on its side and was laying on the ground. There were no other buildings close by, so it literally looked like a toy building had fallen over and was laying on its side. Obviously, everyone was horrified at what had happened to this construction project. And immediately the inspectors came out to determine what had happened to this condo. It didn't take long to figure out what had happened. The building, of course, had a foundation, and the foundation consisted of pilings where holes, large holes, had been driven into the ground and concrete had been poured into these holes to create these long, deep concrete shafts. And on these, the building was built. But as the building broke away and fell, it became apparent immediately that these concrete pilings had snapped. They had just simply broken like twigs. And why was that? It was obvious to all. These pilings were hollow. No reinforcement steel, and those who had constructed the pilings had carefully concealed their efforts to save money by inserting a smaller rod in the hole so that they could remove it, save money on concrete, use no steel, and have the appearance of pilings, but indeed, it was a weak foundation. And so, it rained. And when it rained, the ground shifted, and the pilings were not able to bear the strain. It was, and still is today, a classic case of what happens when you cheat on the foundation. Does that bring to mind a particular passage of Scripture? I'm going to put my finger here in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 7. The final words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. After he had taught all these things, verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The metaphor of a foundation is the classic metaphor that describes you and me and our relationship to the Word of God. It is very tempting for us to pass by the Word of God, particularly those of us who have been in the faith for many years. It can easily be for us a kind of been there and done that topic. Oh yes, we've all been taught since we were young that we need to invest our hearts and our lives in the Word of God. We know it to be true. The distressing thing is that we grieve over the instability that we now believe characterizes most of the Christian faith in our nation today and in our churches today. So it's a good time for us to look at our foundations again. And this morning I want to briefly review a doctrine of Scripture. Now, reviewing the doctrine of Scripture in 30 minutes is a lot like asking someone, I want to go to Washington, D.C., tell me what I should see. I'm going to spend the morning in Washington, D.C. Well, you need to see the White House, the Capitol, the Washington Monument, Lincoln. Oh, and in the last 45 minutes that you have, make sure you see the Smithsonian. We're going to have to move quickly. All right, so let's look at several passages of Scripture, and I want to highlight six pillars that really serve our understanding of what Scripture says about Scripture and what makes Scripture the foundation of our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, passage you are very familiar with. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want you to look particularly at the phrase in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Or your version may say, all Scripture is inspired. This is a word used only in this place, this word translated inspired or God-breathed. It's a word that Paul actually crafted to express what was on his heart. We are close to God. God is speaking, and there's nothing in between God and us. It's intimate. It is firsthand. The Scriptures are so much from God that you could actually describe it as God-breathed. It's a very powerful way to express the idea that the Bible is straight from God. Even though it's given through men, it is as though he were right there and his very breath was on us, speaking his own word. In conjunction with 2 Timothy 3:15, there is a second passage that often stands in tandem with this. And if you're anticipating it, it is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And these two verses highlight the very first pillar we want to establish, and that is this: God's word is authoritative. God's word is authoritative. It is straight from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. This is what makes this book different from any other book. It is from God. I've just said something that you've heard 100 times. And if I were sitting in your place, I would be thinking, I've heard that 100 times. This is the 101st time. It really hasn't added anything to what I've already known. The significance of this, though, does not seem to be connecting with our church. You see, we can say that the Word of God is authoritative, but that certainly implies obligation. Because for something to be authoritative means it has authority. It tells us what we must do. It tells us what we must not do. The culture decides that it is going to tell us what we must do. Our society tells us, now from now on, you must not do this, you must do that. And our churches now find themselves in a crisis. Shall I listen to my culture on this matter? Or shall I listen to what this book says? We do have a crisis of authority. Not that the Word has lost its authority, but I wonder, have we lost our capacity to recognize it? Do we honor its authority? Do we submit to its authority? Because we say and we know this book is from God and we will obey it. Because the Word of God is authoritative and it comes from God, it takes part of God's perfections. And so that leads us to a second pillar here, and that is this: God's word represents God's character. First, God's word is authoritative, and secondly, God's word represents his character. Now, this is a very interesting thing to consider, because in evangelicalism, a concern has been raised by some that there are some Christians who practice bibliolatry. Have you heard that term, bibliolatry? It sounds exactly, the meaning of that sounds exactly what, like what the word is portraying. You're probably thinking, well, that's a combination of Bible and idolatry. And you're right. Some have suggested that Christians who are particularly zealous and serious about their Bibles are bibliolaters. They're no longer worshiping Jesus, they're worshiping the Bible. And they're saying that we should not take the Bible as seriously as we take God Himself. In fact, it has been suggested by evangelicals who claim to have a high view of Scripture that we dishonor Jesus if we are overly focused on Scripture. There's some interesting passages I think we should consider because Scripture portrays something a bit different. Scripture portrays the reality that God regards His Word in the same way that He regards His character. In fact, He equates them. Very interesting passage in Numbers chapter 11. If you'd turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, we have the Lord responding to the complaints of the Israelites. They're complaining they have been eating manna for all these days and they haven't had meat. And God says, okay, I'm going to satisfy the complaints of these people and I'm going to feed them with meat. Not for one day, not for 2 days, not for a week, but for a whole month. Now, Moses, who has seen many miracles, thinks that this, finally, God has reached his limits. Yes, we saw God, what God did in Egypt, and yes, we saw the Red Sea, but then Moses says this in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 22. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? He has already remarked that there are 600,000 who have been numbered, and there's... It's not clear as to whether those 600,000 represent just the men or they represent the entire population, but feeding 600,000 people meat for every day for a month is more than what your local McDonald's can handle. Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? That's a figure of speech. Are you saying I'm not able to do what I said I could do? Because when you question what my word is, you are questioning my attributes. When I say I can do something, I can do it. Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Wow. When was the last time you doubted God? When was the last time you read a portion of Scripture and said, well, that was good for David in the Psalms, but that's not good for me. Oh, I've seen God work in the lives of other people, but God would not answer my prayers. Well, I know God said this, but that really isn't in touch with reality. You see, that's kind of an antiquated view of looking at God's promises. When we question God's word, we question His character. In fact, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 27, you see something very similar. The Lord is speaking to Moses and recalling how Moses disobeyed. God had told him to speak to the rock, and in his frustration, he simply struck the rock. God did give water as an act of mercy to the people, but God was not pleased. And he says this in Numbers chapter 27, verse 14, that God would not permit him to enter the land because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled. And then notice what he parallels with rebelling against the word. You failed to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. To have doubted and disobeyed the word, God equates with a failure to uphold him as holy. And there are scores of passages that make a direct equation between God's character and God's word. For example, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. God's word and God's name equated. John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but it is my Father's. In the next chapter, John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. There is a great equation in Scripture between God and his word. God himself sees no dichotomy between his word and his person. God's word represents God's character. And to the extent that we honor his word, we honor his character. We may say we are interested in God. We may say we are confident in God. We may say we have satisfaction in God. We may say we love God. But can we say our interest is in the word of God? Our confidence is in the word of God. Our satisfaction is in the word of God. Our love is in the word of God. Our sense of where we are with God should be measured in our relationship to his word. Because God holds his word on par with his name. If we love the Lord, we will love his word. Not only does God's word represent his character, third, God's word is clear. God's word is clear. In other words, the Bible sufficiently is clear. It is sufficiently clear. It is sufficiently understandable to obey for all who hear it and read it. So that's the third pillar we could give in our little mini theology of God's word, is that God's word is clear. Can you think of passages that would illustrate that? Let me suggest some. First of all, Dr. Davey just read for us from Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Do you remember in the next phrase? Making wise the simple. You don't have to be a brainiac to understand the word of God. In fact, the word simple describes those in Scripture who are not sophisticated in their thinking. In fact, it's often used in context to refer to those who are inclined to disobedience, because they just don't have any perception of what God is doing in this world. They don't have any perception of spiritual things. And yet they can be exposed to the word of God and they can comprehend what God is saying. Another evidence that we have that the word of God is clear is that children can sufficiently understand the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are commanded to do what? Instruct their children. We just read from 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul makes a mention about Timothy's childhood. From childhood, he was taught the Holy Scriptures. Paul thinks that really mattered because he has had in his mind and in his conscience, the ability to comprehend not only what the word meant, but what God required of him and how he could engage his relationship to the Lord and be saved. We also see that the New Testament writers regularly quote the Old Testament and expect their readers, who are Gentiles, to understand. Classic cases in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is arguing for a justification that comes not by works, but by faith, and he illustrates it with Abraham and his embrace of righteousness by faith, David and his embrace of righteousness by faith. And Paul expects the readers who are Gentiles to understand that. Jesus expects those who hear the word of God to obey. We just saw in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not speaking to the educated. He's just speaking to the people. And he is telling them that after all these things I have said to you, at the end of the day, if you hear the word of God and you do it, you'll be safe. You'll be secure. If you hear the word of God and you don't do it, sudden destruction is what you can count on. Nowhere did Jesus think of a third category. Well, if you hear the word of God and it's just a mystery to you and you really don't know what God expects of you, it's understandable. It's sufficiently clear to be obeyed. Of course, we may ask, if the Bible is clear, then why does the church have teachers? Why did God appoint teachers? Why does God require pastors to be able to teach? As we go through several passages, and we won't be able to cover these in the time we have left, but 2 Peter chapter 1 would address this, Matthew chapter 22, and 2 Peter chapter 3 would give us a few observations that God has appointed those to teach the word of God to accomplish several things. One, to bring it to our remembrance. Secondly, to exhort us, to motivate us to obedience. Third, to establish what Paul calls sound doctrine, and that is to show how passages of Scripture relate to one another so that we understand the larger message as it agrees between passage and passage. And finally, teachers are charged in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to defend the truth. But in none of these capacities is the teacher given some secret access to understanding Scripture. The Scripture is clear to those who read it. In our few remaining minutes, let's look at three more. Fourth, God's Word is necessary. So we've observed that God's Word is authoritative. God's Word represents His character. God's Word is clear. Fourth, God's Word is necessary. It is necessary for saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they able to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He concludes by saying, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. It is necessary for saving faith. It's also necessary for your continual spiritual life. We recall the words of Jesus when he quoted from Deuteronomy and in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is tempted to make bread outside the will of his father. You remember what Jesus said about the bread? Man does not live by bread alone. The thought of skipping a meal. I don't know about you, but I don't like that thought. Every few hours, I'm reminded I need something good to eat. It doesn't have to be chocolate. But I'm reminded regularly, after 40 days, Jesus is hungry. That's one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. And in his hour of trial, when he could have satisfied his desire for food, he recalls the words from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what I call appetite. Jesus knows the human constitution because he made it. We were made for something much bigger than eating. We have desires within us that can only be fed by our Creator. And for some astonishing reason, it is within our nature to starve ourselves. We look in the spiritual mirror and we're horrified at how emaciated we are spiritually. We grieve in our hearts that we don't have the power to do what is right when it's hard to do it. We grieve in our hearts that we don't have the courage to share the gospel when we know we should. And yet we starve ourselves. We're grieved at our lack of capacity to be strong in the Lord. And we can't find it in ourselves to come and hear preaching on a Sunday evening. I wonder, do we believe, really believe, God's word is necessary? Can we find it within ourselves to set aside a part of our day, to read the Word, to feed ourselves with the Word? Scripture says, God says, His Word is necessary. His Word is necessary. Fifth, God's Word is sufficient. If you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible contains all that is needed for knowing how we can be saved and live in a way that is pleasing to God. God's word is sufficient. It is enough to bring you to the place where you can be a faithful steward and give account of the very short life that you have. The very last phrase, 2 Timothy, the passage we were looking at is verses 15 to 17. Verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof. Reproof is that kind of speech that says, stop what you're doing, this isn't good. Correction, helping me to get reoriented in the right direction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is sufficient. And finally, our time is gone. God's word is relevant. God's word is relevant. God meets us where we are, and we meet God where he is. The Bible meets us where we are. It helps to bring us into a relation with God. I do not understand the line of reasoning that says, well, the Bible just does not meet me where I'm at. Now think for a moment. The Bible enables us to understand the world around us. The Bible tells us of where we came from, where we're going, and what our nature is. The Bible tells us about society. It tells us about government and how we should respond to civil authority. It tells us about nature. It tells us about good and evil and right and wrong and true and false. The scripture tells us of the inner life of the mind and the conscience. It tells us how we are to be parents. It tells us how to be obedient children. It tells us how to be good spouses. It tells us how to be responsible employers and employees. It tells us how we should view our money and our possessions. It tells us what a church is, what its purpose is, what the priorities of the church should be. It tells us how to choose a pastor. And I hear sometimes that the Bible really isn't relevant. It doesn't meet us where we are at. I would say to you, it does. Do you want to live after you die? I think that's a relevant question. I think that meets you where you are. The Bible tells you that if you call on the Lord's name, you will be saved. When we are ready to meet our Lord, we will discover, perhaps in a way we never have, how relevant Scripture is. And yet, Scripture, in all of its relevance, works in such a way that it makes us relevant to God. You see, it's one thing for the Scripture to come to us and say, this is who you are and this is what your need is, but it's another thing when the Scripture takes us and makes us someone who we were not before. Think of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, and with this we're going to close. The Lord says this, "This is the one on whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit," and who, do you remember how that ends? "Who trembles at my word." This person, this is a description of the person whose heart has been gripped with the realization that their God is a great king. He is a merciful Savior, and he is a great king. And when we realize that we have a great king, we are crushed in our spirits for how we have dishonored his name and we have rebelled against him. And yet, we're overwhelmed with the thought that he would receive us and show his mercy to us. This is the one on whom I will look. You see, here is a point of relevance that maybe goes beyond what we are looking for. When God makes himself relevant to us through his word, he makes us relevant to him, and he changes us. And we no longer look on him like we looked on him before. What does 2 Corinthians 5 say? When we see Christ for who he is, we are new creatures. The old things have passed away. New things have come. We now see Christ for who he is. We don't see him as we saw him before. And it is because of his word. His word is relevant. This evening we're going to look at Psalm 119. We can look at these great truths, the sweep of the doctrine of Scripture. Psalm 119 gives us a wonderful application on how God's word changes our lives. We look forward to that this evening. Let's pray. Lord, many times we have sung the words from Scripture, "Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." No doubt on any Lord's Day, many people feel themselves to be in darkness. The darkness of discouragement, discouragement from sin, being overwhelmed by trials that you have ordained in life, a sense that they are not rightly related to you. Your word is a lamp to our feet. Our prayer this morning is that you will speak to us and that you will speak to us in such a way that our commitment to your word would please you, would honor you, that we would attend to you, that we would be like Mary sitting at your feet, not willing to give up attention to you and your words. So thank you, Lord, for stilling our hearts for these few moments, for giving us these scriptures to look at and to consider. And our prayer is that your Spirit would have now our hearts and work in our hearts in a way that would please you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand again? Sing together, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet."